I wonder if anybody here has ever played poker. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, or else I may have to speak with some of you afterwards. One of the essentials of poker strategy, as some of you may know by experience or observation, is what you call running a good bluff, being able to psych out and fake out your opponent when you're pretending you're holding three aces and you know you don't have any aces, but you're trying to convince him that you do, running a good bluff. It demands a lot of courage, a straight face, being able to stick with it right to the end. The stakes are high. You can win big or lose big depending upon how you can run a good bluff. Now picture yourself on the other side of the table. Here's a guy trying to run a bluff on you. And you may be wondering, does he or doesn't he have what he thinks he has and says he has in the way he's bidding? And so your nerves are also going through a certain bidding and bidding higher. There's a certain resolve that's necessary to even detect if this is a true bluff or a false bluff. And so it's a battle of resolve and a battle of nerves as the bidding gets higher and higher to see who's going to call, who's going to fold, where's it going to end. Well, in Numbers 32, our lesson for tonight, we have a similar war of nerves. Who's going to win? So I direct you to Numbers chapter 32 for our lesson tonight. Most of our lesson, like last week, will be concentrated on the first two paragraphs rather than all 42 verses. But it does fall into three or four basic paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 to 5. We find Reuben and the sons of Gad, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, bringing their requests to Moses. Or as we would say in gambling terms, this is the bluff that they are laying. Well, let's get the setting here first off. As you know, these sons and grandsons of Israel have been wandering out in the desert for approximately 40 years. They're just about to enter into the promised land that God gave to Abraham and to his children and grandchildren after them. And now they've come right up to the east side of the Jordan River. They're very close to entering in. They're in that area that we call Transjordan. The nation of Jordan today lives there today. So they're just about to enter in, and they're away from all the dust and the desert and the wilderness. And now they found some great green pastures, and they know that it'll even be even better once they cross the river. So we have the tribes of Reuben and of Gad, these neighboring tribes. They've been close together for 40 years. They know each other quite well. And they've approached Moses here with a request. They've sort of gotten up a little committee with a petition in their hands to say, well, we have a request, Moses. They realized that they were soon to enter Canaan. But as we're told in these verses here, they had gained much livestock over the years, more than the others. Probably some of the other tribes had specialized in weaving or in certain kind of food preparation. Well, these were the cattlemen and the shepherds. And they realized that this land just across from the Jordan was really good ranching territory. They said, look over here at the great green pastures, and we got the water in the Jordan River. Why not camp here? Someone had probably said, boy, this is good grazing territory. They had recognized it. Cattlemen can recognize good ranching territory at first sight, and then they do a little survey, and they say, this is really good grazing territory. Well, my great-granddaddy, my granddaddy, and my daddy were all ranchers. My daddy, just as a young man, they were all ranchers, and they recognized good ranch land in southern Texas. And in fact, we still have some of that in the family, good grazing territory. Well, here we find the Reubenites and the Gadites, good cattlemen, and they said, wait a second. If we cross over, how do we know that we're going to get any land better than what we've got right here? And we've already conquered this land. What's wrong with what we got right here and now? And so they said, well, let's see what we can do with Moses. Reading through this chapter, you may wonder, were they cattlemen or shepherds? In verses 16, 24, and 36, it's talked about sheepfolds and flocks. So at least some of them were shepherds. But then in verse 26, it implies that at least some of them had cattle. Perhaps the Reubenites were the cattlemen and the Gadites were the shepherds. That's possible, or the other way around. If you look at the context back in Numbers 31, verses 43 and 44 says that there is this large loot, this spoil that were given to the Israelites. And it says 337,500 sheep. And then next verse 44, 36,000 cattle. So that's quite a bit. And you'll notice that there's a 10-to-1 ratio, and that would be equally distributed. And so the Reubenites and the Gadites were, in fact, shepherds and cattlemen. Now, if you know anything about the Old West, shepherds and cattlemen generally didn't get along very well. the sheep would pull up the sod and they'd eat it. They'd pull it up by the roots. And the cattlemen would say, that's no good because now the cattle can't even eat off of it. But these shepherds and cattlemen got along quite well, and they came together to present their petition to Moses. That brings us to verse 5. Now, verse 5 is really the bottom line of their request. This was the point they were getting at. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So that's their bottom line. Don't take us across. Give us this land here. Now, on the one hand, this might seem like a reasonable request. This is sort of as they're beginning their bidding. It sounds like a reasonable request. After all, what was wrong with this land right here? It doesn't belong to anybody. We've already conquered it. We've already destroyed the Midianites. We've destroyed we've routed the Moabites. This used to belong to Og and Sihon, and we drove them out. It belongs to us. Why can't we live here? It has to go to someone. Why not us? And besides, when we enter into Canaan, well, what's going to become of this land? Now, it's also that they could say, well, we're being very charitable to the rest of the tribes. After all, if our land was to be just on that side of the river, if we take it on this side, that'll be more for the other 10 tribes. So we're going to be generous about this. And so they said, it's a reasonable request. On the other hand, I think I detect a slight tone of cowardice in the words of verse 5. Do not take us across the Jordan. It's as if something slipped. We don't want to go across the Jordan. We like it here. Don't take us across. It's not just simply saying we're reluctant, but they're saying don't force us to go. That was their secret phobia all along. They didn't want to go in there. They might still remember these stories about these great soldiers amongst the Canaanites. Inward panic would set in here. And so we detect a little bit of cowardice in their words here. You may remember that approximately 600 years before this, we had another similar scene. Abraham and his nephew Lot. And that their shepherds and cattlemen began to quarrel amongst themselves over the land. And so Abraham said, well, I'll leave the choice to you, Lot. And Lot made his choice, which wasn't the best choice. Lot wanted to live over there close to the Dead Sea, close to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted to get closer and closer to the world and worldly thinking, sinful thinking. And the next thing you know, he's actually living in the city with the Sodomites. But what do we find here? Well, just as Lot chose that land that was most in keeping with worldly thinking, close to the Dead Sea on the west side, here we find the descendants of Abraham choosing something worldly on the east side of the Jordan River and of the Dead Sea. Also, this was the last vestige of the wilderness wanderings, and so there's still something about the wilderness that they still like. Sort of a paradox here. For 40 years, they've been griping about the food and everything, and now they want to stay back there. And they don't want to go into the best land on earth, and God was giving it to them simply for the taking. No more simply yearning for Egypt. They will long for that last portion of the wilderness, the last longing desires for worldliness. We'll get back to that in a minute. Now, this chapter contains a number of unusual names for places and towns and mountains, and I'm not going to try to pronounce them all. There is one interesting one. Look at verse 3. Ataroth. The name cropped up when they discovered the Moabite stone. You may know about that. It was written approximately 830 years B.C. And both the name of Gad and Ataroth occurred on the Moabite stone. It says, the men of Gad dwelt in Ataroth from of old. So these are actual places. We have actual archaeological records for several of these here. There have been digs to find some of these. And so this isn't mythology. These places actually existed. Well, that's their bid in this poker game on the east side of the Jordan River. Verses 6 to 15, Moses responds. Now it's his turn to bid in return. What does he do? Well, Moses replies by calling their bluff. He says, oh, that's what you're going to say. This is your request. He's going to deal with it. How does he deal with it? Well, he detects their strategy in the first place. So he replies with a strong rebuke. He ups the ante on them. He says, that's your bid? I'll double it. I'm going to call your bluff. I don't think that you really mean business here. This business of cattle and good land is only a small part of the situation. Moses wisely sees through their schemes. Remember I was saying we could detect a little bit of cowardice? Moses, being a godly leader, detected a lot of cowardice behind them. And so he goes right for the jugular, gets right to the point. Just as they eventually got to the point, he picks right up on that last thing about don't go across the Jordan. Has it ever struck you as just a little bit interesting how leaders can detect something that you're trying to keep away from them? The leaders can detect something. When you were children, it kind of struck you as magical that your parents could detect your little schemes and plans. And your parents know what that's like. You can see something in your children when they're trying to hide something and they're trying to bargain and deal and con you. You can see it and they wonder, how in the world did you ever see that? Well, the same thing is true with church leaders when Christians try to fool them. Here we find these Israelites trying to fool Moses, but Moses is not to be fooled. So he responds in verses 6 and following. In verses 6 and 7, he answers with two rhetorical questions. First, shall your brothers go to war while you yourself sit here? And secondly, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given to them? Now, he's not really expecting a legitimate answer. These are rhetorical questions that contain a rebuke to them. In effect, Moses gets to the very heart of the matter. He's calling them cowards. You know, that's the best way to call a person's bluff, to see, do you really mean it? Are you going to stick with it? A person makes a bluff saying, oh yeah, this is my bit. Call his bluff. See if he's really as courageous and as strong as he thinks and pretends that he is. So Moses is getting to the very heart of the matter and calls them cowards. Look at verse 6. Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? What a contrast. Their brothers, the other Israelites, will be valiant, brave soldiers, faithful to God, ready to march to war, perhaps even to die, while these yellow-bellied cowards are too lazy to do their duty. Notice how Moses says, shall your brothers go to war? Not just simply, shall others go to war and you sit here, but your very brothers. He's accusing them of sending their brothers off to war while they themselves sit there on the east bank and just enjoy the cattle and the cool waters and the green pastures while their brothers march off to war. He's accusing them of being yellow-bellied cowards. Moses also knows that this cowardice can spread to other people. He goes on to say that why are you discouraging the sons of Israel? Verse 7, that this is going to spread throughout the whole camp, and maybe nobody will cross over. Maybe everybody's going to want to stay on that side. So he nips it in the bud. Moses also remembers what happened 40 years ago. So he begins to recount in verses 8 and following how this very same thing happened before. So he has to nip it in the bud before it begins to spread. Cowardice in the whole camp. He nips it in the bud. He says, you're discouraging the others. That word discouraging is found twice in this chapter. In the Hebrew, it literally means, why are you restraining the heart? You're hindering them. You're forbidding them. You're pouring cold water on them. You're restraining them in their heart's desires to cross over. The theological word book of the Old Testament defines it as a negative reaction to a planned action. Everybody else was planning to cross over, and here they are giving a counter plan, a reaction. And instead of giving them encouragement, they are only spreading discouragement. And so Moses must stop it immediately. And so he begins to recount the bad examples of their fathers. You remember that for 40 years, these people had been wandering, and they had seen one by one their parents, their grandparents, die in the wilderness because of their unbelief, their discouragement. And so Moses here in these next verses simply recounts the story. Of course, none of these men were adults back then. He goes on to say that nobody 20 years and older could continue to live and enter into the promised land. So all those above 20, all those older cowards would die in the wilderness, and the sons would be tested to see if they had the courage and faith to enter in. So these men here wouldn't remember it, except maybe as teenagers. Many of them were not even born. This was 40 years ago. But Moses remembered it as if it was just yesterday. Because Moses saw that for 40 years, it was that same discouragement, that same lack of faith. Moses remembers it all too well. Now, doesn't this principle sound just a little bit familiar in the history of the world? In the history of warfare, in the history of courage and discouragement? We have in our congregation several men that were veterans in World War II. You remember back in the 60s how you kept saying, it's the same thing all over again. You can't give an inch. You got to go to battle. But those people that had grown up in the baby boom didn't realize it, didn't remember that. And so cowardice spread throughout the country in the 1960s and 70s. Failure to go to war and to do the duty. Well, that was one of the pitiable reasons for our failure in Vietnam. We did not remember the lessons of our fathers and their courage or discouragement. You'll remember the adage of the Spanish philosopher George Santayana. History teaches that men learn nothing from history. Those who do not learn from the mistakes of history are condemned to repeat them. And so here we find the Reubenites and the Gadites condemning themselves to repeat the very error of their fathers, who showed no courage, who showed no faith, to enter into what God had given to them. John Calvin comments that these were bad eggs laid by bad birds, or as we would say, like father, like son. And Moses sees that cowardly trait coming out in their sons, and so he nips it in the bud. There's some very subtle irony in these verses here. First, these men said that they were concerned for their sons. Notice how they go on to say, for our sons, verse 16, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock, cities for our little ones. And several times they keep saying, we're interested in our families, Moses. We don't know what's over there. We're concerned for our families, our sons. But the irony of it is that Moses points them back to their fathers and says, you haven't been good sons. They were bad fathers, bad examples. You didn't learn anything from them. You think that you will be good examples for your sons? You want to talk about being good fathers for your sons? Why don't you show them the best example? Fathers, there are some things in the world more important than simply meat on the plate, but a godly example of courage and faith to do what God commands. And so Moses is getting to that root of the problem as well. Moses points them to the bad example of their fathers, and as it were saying, you are setting a bad example for the very sons that you are talking about showing a good example for. The child is father to the man. Notice also in verse 14, Moses was angry with the officers. Wrong chapter. Verse 14, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men. The Hebrew word brood there is only found this one time in the Bible. It's an unusual word. He's not just saying you were sons of sinful men, you were brood. He's saying you're not sons, you're spawn. It's a discouraging, a derogatory term, saying you're just spawn of these cowards. You're cowards just like your fathers were. You have no more courage or faith than they do. He's calling them children, not men. Your children afraid to do your duty. So he rebukes them as children. He speaks down to them. He says, why don't you grow up? Your fathers didn't grow up. It's about time that you did. The irony continues. They were concerned about their sons, and their spiritual sons are with us still, sad to say. Their spiritual children are with us still in the form of Christians who exhibit the very same characteristics as we find in the Reubenites and the Gadites in this chapter here. Too lazy to go to battle. They whine, cheap excuses about caring for the needs of the family, just simply excuses. All the while, they're leaving a bad example for the very families that they're talking about, and they're deserting their spiritual brothers who are brave enough to go to battle as they should be doing. What sort of battles do these Christians today shirk? Well, two in particular. Number one, there's that offensive battle of evangelism. That's the very forefront of where the church meets the world when we are to do battle with them in the gospel, to win them over to the Savior, to do battle. It's a hard battle. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of faith. You're going to lose some battles. You're going to win some. But it takes courage and faith. Secondly, there's the defensive battle, apologetics, defending the faith, answering questions, and caring for those brave, injured souls that have gone to the very front and have come back wounded. They need encouragement. And here we find these cowards spreading discouragement. And so there are the two battles today, and that there are still the backline Christians who always seem to be in a state of perpetual retreat. They spread discouragement in their back ranks of the Holy Army, and they even stab in the back those that would go to the forefront. The people at the very forefront of the battle have enough problems dealing with the enemy in the front of them. They don't have to worry about those cowards behind them stabbing them in the back with discouragement. But there they are, the fifth column of God's enemies. And they sit in the back and they even defend their laziness. They sit down like children and pout in dirty diapers, playing with their food, sucking on their milk bottles when they should be feeding on spiritual meat and doing spiritual battle like mature Christians. But instead they're whining and pouting like the Reubenites and the Gadites. As one hymn puts it, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought the battle and sailed through stormy seas? Are there any Reubenites and Gadites in Believer's Chapel tonight? Verses 16 and 17, how do Reuben and Gad respond to Moses' challenge? Well, they just come around and they up the ante again. How do they respond? Moses has ripped their masks off. He's called their bluff. Well, they simply up the ante by offering a compromise, a deal as it were, in verses 16 to 19. They came to him and said, look here, Moses, we'll build here sheepfolds for our livestock, cities for the little ones, but we ourselves will be armed ready to go before the sons of Israel. Now notice what's going on here. Moses called their bluff. They can't back down. They can't admit that they were cowards. So they have to come up with something. They said, well, Moses called our bluff. He's called us cowards. What are we going to do about it? So they got a little powwow together and said, well, we can't just simply stay here because Moses won't let us have it. He's called our bluff. What do we do? Well, we still want this land. So why don't we go to war and try to compromise by going extra, going to the very forefront of the battle? He's called us cowards. He can't get away with that. So, you know, if we go to the very forefront of the battle, then Moses will see that we're really not cowards after all. And then he'll give us the land. So they say, well, let's offer him that deal there, where if we will go to the forefront of the battle to show that we mean business, then in fact he will give us this land back here. Maybe they were wondering if Moses would in fact send him to the very forefront of the battle. So they say, well, we'll offer a compromise here. And we'll see if Moses is willing to go all the way with his little offer. Is Moses bluffing? After all, if we sign up and say, yeah, Moses, we'll go fight. We'll even go to the forefront. Maybe Moses will back down and say, well, guys, I just was testing you. Just wanted to see if you mean business. Just take your regular place. You don't have to go to the forefront. So they're testing Moses in reply. So in effect, they're trying to call Moses' bluff. Verses 20 to 27, what does Moses do? Well, Moses takes them up on their offer. He challenges them again. In effect, he is saying, fair enough, let's put it to the test. You'll notice in these verses here, he speaks in contractual terms. He says, if you will do this, then you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war. And if you do this, and if you do this, then in verse 22, then afterwards you shall do this. So this contract here, if, then. And in verse 23, if you do not do so, then you have sinned against the Lord, and then your sin will find you out. So he kind of lays a contract, a bargain before them. The poker game continues. Now let's look at verse 23 for a few minutes here, because this is the key verse in the whole chapter before us. Look at it closely. First, Moses says, if you will not do so, if you will not go to battle, if you will not go not only to battle, but to the forefront of the battle, then you have sinned. Behold, you have sinned. You have not just lied to me. You have not just lied to to the other tribes. By the way, Moses knows that by the time that comes about, he's going to be gone. Moses knows that he's going to be dead before these people actually enter in. So what he's doing is laying a solemn warning before them, as it were, signing this covenant, this agreement with them. He says, you'll not just be lying to me, to yourselves, or to the other tribes. You will be sinning against God. Notice the text. You have sinned against the Lord. Secondly, he says, be sure. Behold, be sure your sins will find you out. Literally, the words mean you will know or you will be certain of this. You know, there are not many things, brethren, in the world that we can actually be certain of. We can't always predict the rain. We can't predict political elections. In philosophy, we talk about epistemology, which seeks to answer the question, how do you know? How do you know that you exist? How do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? How do you know the meaning of life? There's not much that we actually can know in this world. But God tells us in the Bible things that we can know. It says over in 1 John 5:13, I have written these things that you may know that you believe, that you have eternal life. Here God is telling us one other thing that we can be absolutely certain of. Be sure of this thing, that your sin will find you out. This last phrase, be sure your sin will find you out, is a sort of basic theological axiom. It's applicable to many other cases than just the one before us here. It's an inflexible principle, an inescapable truth. Your sin will always find you out. It's one of those inescapable truths. It's a law that can never be broken. It's always there. Sin always finds the sinner out, sooner or later, here or there. It's one of those inflexible principles. You can run, but you can't hide. You can try playing hide-and-seek with sin and with God, but be sure, your sin will find you out. And so Moses is warning them. There's something peculiarly disturbing to all of us about this verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. It haunts every one of our consciences like the hound of heaven, nipping at us. Observe a few things about the words. Moses says, be sure your sin will find you out. Too often we're concerned about other people's sins, maybe even their sins against us. Now, there's a proper place for that, but Moses is saying, be sure your sins will find you out. And that comes echoing down to us, and it catches us off guard, and it keeps us awake at night. Our sins against others and against God. Moses also says, your sin, any sin, all sins, even your secret sins, the ones that are buried long ago, they're still there. They're still awake. God knows about them. And they may creep up on you. They will come home sooner or later. Moses said, your sin will find you out. This is in the future tense. But it also speaks of the definiteness of it. That it's definite, it's sure. Be sure that your sins will find you out. It's future. They're out there stalking, waiting for you. You think they're behind you, they're in front of you, waiting. They somehow snuck around in front of you, just waiting for you. Even though you don't want them to find you out. And they may catch up on you when you least expect it. Moses says, be sure your sins will find you out. And the last words there, find you out, how should we translate that? The Greek Septuagint renders this phrase, you shall know your sin when afflictions come upon you. The Hebrew word simply means to attain, to come upon, to discover, to locate, to find, to discover something. You may have forgotten your sins, but they haven't forgotten you. They know just where you live. They know your name, address, phone number. They don't know just what you're doing. They know how to find you. They know how to locate you. They got the perfect map. You may have forgotten them, but they haven't forgotten you. And they know where and how to find you out. Have you ever been afraid that maybe something in your past is going to catch up on you? Something that you still have a bad conscience about, nagging. You think, gosh, I hope nobody ever finds out about this. And you hope you've covered it up enough, like Watergate. You think you've all taken care of it. Maybe years, maybe decades in the past. But there's still that nagging something up here. Or maybe I should say down here in your heart. It's going to surface. And someone's going to find out about it. And it's going to come back and nag me. It's going to do more than nag me. It's going to come up at me when I least expect it. And it's going to sink its teeth into me. It's going to grab me by the neck. And it's going to find me out. Nagging conscience about sins in the past. Moses is saying, if you fellows don't keep your word, your very sin is going to nag you, it's going to dog your steps, and one day it's going to find you out. It may take a long time, may take a short time, but you'll never get a good night's sleep as long as it's out there. But let us notice the context in particular. What kind of sin is Moses talking about? Be sure your sin will find you out. Is he talking about great immorality, murder, theft? Was he talking about those great ones that are not only great sins, but embarrassing ones? You know, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker stuff. What sin is Moses talking about? Notice the context. The specific, particular sin that Moses is referring to here is their cowardice and their refusal to stick up to their word and their promise to go to battle. That's as great a sin as these other ones that we have mentioned. Murder, immorality, theft. That's a great sin. Cowardice. Lack of obedience to your duty. Lack of keeping your promises to go to battle, to do your duty. Failure to keep that is a great sin. And Moses is saying that will keep up with you. That will find you one day. Maybe you too have made similar promises as the Gadites and Reubenites here. God, bring me through this affliction and I promise to be a better Christian. I'll be in church every week. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray every week. I'll witness faithfully for Christ. Please, God, just give me another chance. And he did. But what did you do? Did you go back to your laziness? Did you go back to your greed and the green pastures and forget all about the battle and about all those promises? Not just the golfer that says, Lord, if you let me make this putt, I'll go to church on Sunday. But when you were in great affliction, you made promises to God that you'll clean up your act. Well, he did help you out through that affliction. But what did you do? You forgot. Maybe you've heard a similar message as the one we're talking about tonight. And you felt like these Israelites must have felt uneasy, queasy. Making a promise to be a better Christian, to go to the very forefront, to do your duty, evangelism. Being a better Christian instead of just moaning and whining in your dirty diapers, but to actually grow up for a change. And he's made that pledge before God, even before other people. And God saw you through that affliction. He heard your pledge. Well, what happened? Did you follow through? And as you're thinking tonight, God, I will go through with this tonight. Maybe this has been convicting words for you tonight. Will you follow through? Maybe months from now, you'll pick up the tape of this and you say, ooh, I can remember listening to that message, making a promise as Kurt was talking, and I haven't kept my bargain. Be sure your sins will find you out. Old Matthew Henry, one of the Puritans, wrote, sin will, without doubt, find out the sinner sooner or later. It concerns us, therefore, to find our sins out that we may repent of them and forsake them, lest our sins find us out to our ruin and confusion. Well, the rest of the chapter from verses 28 to 42 is really just continuing on the deal. Moses confirms it, makes it official in front of the others, Joshua, Eleazar, the heads of the father's household. He gets witnesses, he passes on the word so that everybody knows about it. Moses didn't do anything in a corner, neither does God. Look down at verse 33. Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad, to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh. Where'd they come from? Were they kind of already going along with this, but letting the Reubenites and the Gadites be in the spokesmen? Perhaps. The people of Manasseh had heard this deal once it had become open, and they said, you know, that's not too bad. I think we'd like a piece of the action. It's like someone walks in the middle of the poker game and says, is this game open to anybody else? Deal me in. They want a piece of the action too, so Moses cuts them a slice of the pie and says, you want in? I'll give you a piece. But the same things, the same conditions apply to you and Manasseh. So all is set. The bidding's been done. The cards about to be laid down on the table. How does the game end up? What happens to the poker hands here? What happened after this? We're not specifically told. We have to flip over to some later books. Well, Moses died shortly after this incident, so he never really witnessed the end of the game. It's almost as if he died in the middle of the game so far as he is concerned, but Joshua picked up his hand, and Eleazar continued to play for him. Well, when Joshua and his successor gathered the 12 tribes together to cross the Jordan River in just a short time, just a few months, he repeated these very charges before them over in Joshua chapter 1. He repeats it to Reuben, to Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Incidentally, it's been observed that Reuben, Gad, and that half-tribe had something in common as opposed to most of the other tribes. You know what it was? These were the, it goes back to Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. They were the oldest sons of their respective mothers. Reuben and Gad both had Jacob as father, but they had different mothers. But they were the firstborn of each of those mothers. Manasseh was of the half-tribe going to Joseph, and he was the older than Ephraim. So these were the older ones, and sometimes the older ones will sometimes be more brash and step out in front of the others and make the bold assertions and claims, and the ones that make good poker players running a good bluff. So Joshua repeats the charge to them. If you look over in Joshua chapter 4, verse 12, well, in fact, these three people, these two and a half tribes, did in fact keep their part of the bargain. They did live up to it. They were the first to march into battle. They were ahead of the other ones. So they were, in fact, eventually allowed to return to their lands. Notice back in verse 18, we will not return to our homes, that is on the east side of the Jordan River, until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. In other words, they say, we'll be the last ones to leave. We'll be the first ones to go and the last ones to leave. We'll be at the very forefront of the battle. And then when everybody else has got their land, their homes, and it's safe for them, then we'll go back. Well, in effect, that did actually happen. Interestingly enough, this half-tribe of Manasseh that piggybacked on the rest of them was actually given a double portion. Half of it in the land and half of it back outside the land. And if you look at some of your Bible maps, you'll find out that this was an enormous plot of land on both sides of the Jordan. Both on the northeast side of the Jordan and an equally large portion in north-central Israel that stretched all the way from the Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. Anything else? Is that the end of the game? Who won? Well, there's one more thing. Two other passages. 2 Kings 10:32 says that several hundred years later, Hazael attacked Israel, and the first ones to fall were these two and a half tribes. You see, they had gotten so close to the world that when the world begins to attack them, we think of the first ones to fall in battle, those closest to the world. And so these were the first tribes to fall because of their weak locations. Then we were told also that in 2 Kings 15 and 1 Chronicles 5, that when Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, attacked Israel, he began by capturing these tribes. You see, they thought that by going to battle and coming back here, they'd still be safe. They kept their end of the bargain. Not so. The principle is that since they want to stay close to the world, like Lot, staying close to the people in Sodom, you put yourself in a dangerous position. Okay, you went to battle, but you still go back to that weak spot. They backslid. They went back. They were the first ones picked off by the world when it came to another battle. Sure, they kept their end of the bargain, But only because Moses called their bluff. He forced their hand. And so they had to then. But their hearts were never really changed. In the end, their sin found them out. And their bluff was called, and they lost everything. Well, let us all learn two lessons from this chapter as we conclude. Number one, fight the battles that God has commissioned you to do. Don't be moaning at the back of the battle, even stabbing in the back of those brave, courageous Christians that do grow up and go to the forefront. Go join them there. Take your place where God has commissioned you to fight. No questions asked. And secondly, I would advise you against ever attempting to play poker with God. Can't be done. Because God holds all the aces. He always gets royal flushes. He can't be beat. Because He's the one dealing. And He knows what's going to happen. Not only that, He knows what's in your hand. He knows what's in your heart as well. Don't play poker with God. Don't bargain with Him. Or else your sin may find you out. That verse also applies to non-Christians. They may convince themselves that they are part of God's spiritual Israel. They may think that they are fighting God's battles. They may think that they can hide from God. But God will find them out. So if you are in that category, that verse applies to you as well. It behooves all of us, as Matthew Henry says, to find our sins out so that we may bring them to Christ and have Him forgive us of all of our sins so that our sins will not come back and haunt us. Well, that's Numbers chapter 32, a very searching chapter for all of us. But perhaps some of you have some questions or comments on it. We've ended a little bit early, so let's have a little discussion. The book of Joshua? You know, I didn't investigate that. So I'll have to plead ignorance. Perhaps someone in the congregation knows. When they did fight in the Promised Land, they did win some battles. They did lose some. The ones they lost is when they resorted to going back to being cowards. But whenever they were faithful and believing, they always won. Principle in there for us as well. Any other questions, comments? Well, then we'll end a little bit earlier tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we may not be like the Reubenites and the Gadites, but instead be like Moses, Joshua, and those other valiant soldiers. Give us courage and faith to fight the battles that we must fight against sin, fight the battle of evangelism. Also, that we may grow up to be spiritual Christians. And Father, for any that here tonight that are not Christians, may You find them out before their sins find them out, so that they may find Christ and be found in Him. Bless us all, Lord, and may these words always stay with us, not only as a warning, but as an encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.